For the most part, people love these words. And I'm going to see if you can finish it. Ready? Maury? Is Maury here this morning? Let people think.
I'm not playing.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure you knew. This isn't the first one wins. It's let people think. For the most part, people love these words. And they all lived. Yes, now we can say it. And they all lived. Yeah, happily ever after. It's a classic story line, right? First, boy and girl meet. There is joy and there's potential, and then there is a problem. Whether it's a fight or a situation, there's all of a sudden division and uncertainty. There's a separation. But for the most part, the ending is rather predictable, right? There will be some climactic event where the problem is solved, and in the end, for the most part, unless you're a pessimistic grouch, for the most part, we love that scene, right? Where there's the happily ever after. And I've mentioned this phrase a couple of times in the last few weeks we've been in our series, These Last Days, that for believers, for Christians, there is, in the Bible depicted, a happily ever after. We get to look into this forever together that the Bible depicts. And I hope it brings amazing joy to your heart this morning to contemplate the ever after that's depicted in the Bible. And so as we go to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whole counsel of your word, and we hope that we can stand on it faithfully here at Memorial Drive Bible Fellowship, that by your Spirit of truth, you lead us in the truth from Genesis to Revelation, from us being created in your image to that moment where we are with you forever in the end. And Lord, help us now in this moment to reflect on these great truths about what is to come, that we might live today with joy and peace and courage and strength in light of that day, that blessed hope of your coming to gather us, to make all things new, that we might be with you forever. I pray people are encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in this series these last days, and I approached it with some fear and trepidation, and yet with joy and excitement, because we've been given these passages in Revelation for a reason. That they might strengthen our faith, that we might know that our God has a purpose, that he is working out, that we need not fear, as God often says, do not fear, but that we might have courage and joy and strength. So we are going to review, and this review is going to go back, and then go back a little bit further to when I first started to fill pulpit as pastor. The first book we looked at was the book of Ephesians. If you remember all the way back, I wanted to start in Ephesians because in Ephesians we see that God is at work in us as individuals and as a church. So in Ephesians we unpacked both the theology of our salvation in the first three chapters, that by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast, and that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And I encourage you guys to memorize that passage. But the theology of our salvation, but also the practice of our salvation, right? Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is that working out. And so we began there as a church a couple years ago. And then after that, we jumped back to the Old Testament and we studied the book of Joshua. And the theme was going with God. Just like the Old Testament saints who were called by God to go into maybe some unknown things, I thought that that was a moment in our church where things were shifting, both with Feed My Sheep, transitioning to Ruby's Pantry, a pastoral shift, a lot of things. We've had a lot of change over the last 5 years. And so this idea of studying a time in history where people were learning what it was to walk with God as the people of God, to let God fight our battles as we are on our knees, and we saw Joshua become this leader under God, and the people of God learned who God was in that season. And then after that, we jumped forward, and it was fitting because Joshua in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew has a New Testament equivalent name, Jesus or Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. And so we jumped from Joshua to the Gospel of Luke and looked at Jesus. And the theme was Jesus came to seek and to save. And we keyed in on Jesus' life and death, but also on Jesus' teaching. And then we've come to this series, These Last Days. As Jesus came once to deal with sin, and he has gone up into heaven, but he is coming again. So what are we to do in these last days, this intermittent time as an individual, but also as a church? What is coming from Jesus' ascension to his coming again, his second coming? We're looking at some of the key ideas in this, in the meantime, so to speak. So first, we looked at there is, in fact, coming an ever after, a moment where things will change, where the world will see Jesus and battles will be fought and troubles will happen on earth and ultimately all things will be made new. But there is coming an end. And then there will be signs that accompany, that we can be watching for as the people of God, that it might not surprise us when that day comes, because God has given us glimpses and prophecies that we can look at this world in its present state and things that are happening and see God is at work. And the puzzle pieces are being put into place as God works out his plan. So I believe we don't know the day or the hour, but I personally believe that Scripture calls us to know the season. And I believe that season is approaching. There will be great apostasy falling away from the church. And I think we see that, especially in America. There will be false teachers that arise as people are looking for the right teaching that tickles their ears, that's what they want to hear. There will be moral decay. There will be the earth itself, creation itself, groaning. And Jesus says, when you see these things, we are to look up, because our redemption is near. And we are to, in what I called that sermon, we are to, in the meantime, let our light shine. As things get darker and darker, and as Satan also kind of works out what he hopes is his plan for the end, things will get darker. But as things go from bad to worse, we are called to be a people of God who let his light shine and to be the salt of the earth. And we looked at how God's plan is awesome. And so part of what I think is scriptural teaching on the climax of history is that I believe that Israel, the nation of Israel, will somehow be a part of that plan, with the city of Jerusalem being central as well. And even beyond the city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where we just saw last week that as you saw Jesus go into the clouds, so he will return and touch his foot down on the Mount of Olives. So we can't work out God's plan perfectly. But there are promises that we can look at, both to the people of God, the church, but then also things that seem to include this wayward nation of Israel being somehow grafted back in. And so we can be praying for the things that are happening in the Middle East. And then we looked at the letters given to the churches. And I think this is an often overlooked aspect of the book of Revelation. These seven letters given to the church that they might see Jesus as he is, as these letters always begin with a title of Jesus. But beyond that, that they might have self-reflection on how Jesus sees the church and the individual believer, that we might have this mirror shined on us, that we might grow as we ought to. And we saw in these verses that Jesus is, in fact, walking amidst the churches currently, seeing them through, helping them grow. And then we took a look at creation on Creation Sunday. And we acknowledge that just as God made the world, so he made us new creations in Christ. And so one day he will remake all things. The old order will pass away. There will no longer be any curse. Behold, he is making all things new. And then we looked at one of my favorite aspects of Revelation. It's the fact that Revelation is in part revealing the things that will happen in the end, but it's also revealing a person. It's revealing Jesus Christ himself as he is exalted and glorified, and the things that he will be doing as the end happens. The book reveals him. We shall see him and his glory in the end of days. He is Christ, the Messiah of all scripture. He is Lord of lords. He is Savior. He is the Lamb. He is the King. He is the Judge. And ultimately, what we found in Revelation is that he is worthy. He is worthy of this. And so then last week, we looked at what comes next. What comes next that we can be looking at? How does the book of Revelation kind of show us what comes next? And we acknowledge the simple fact that there are different viewpoints on the chronology, the specifics in the chronology of what comes next. But we know, generally speaking, that there will be a tribulation. There will be a reign of Jesus. There will be a second coming. Jesus will come again, and there will be judgments, and then all things will be made new. And our heart and mind must not be swept away into the charts and the diagrams and the disagreements, but our hearts and minds are to be focused on the unity that we have this blessed hope, that ultimately what comes next is Jesus comes. And so now today, we're wrapping things up somewhat. And I've titled today's sermon, In the End. So we are going to look at the final moment of history as we know it. What happens in the end as we look at that happily ever after moment? What we find is God's final purpose accomplished. And so we began by setting these ground rules based on Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, that in all these things God knows. He is good and he is sovereign and we can trust him. And we gathered that out of this verse, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that have not yet done. All the while saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. And so God has purposes throughout. He has a purpose in all things. And yet, there's this overarching thought. When God says, I will accomplish my purpose, what is that purpose? What is God ultimately working out? What will be the resolution as God acts in power and glory and sovereignty in the days to come? And there's one phrase that over and over comforts my heart and mind as I talk about in the end. What will happen in the end? And it's just these three simple words, with him forever. We will be with him forever. And I gather this in these final two chapters of the book of Revelation. They're fascinating and they're filled with joy. And so we find this in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I hope that brings a still quiet, rest, and peace to your heart. To get a glimpse of this purpose of God for the end. And I think we can see that this is God's purpose for the end of things as we can trace it throughout time. So let's first look back at the beginning when we hear this idea of the dwelling place of God is meant to be with man. That's what we see in the beginning when God created all things. And as he stepped back and said, not just it is good at the individual things and works that he did throughout the days of creation, but as he stood back after all things were created, including the crown of his creation, mankind, in the garden, as he was telling them to reign over the earth and fill the earth and subdue it. And as God was walking and talking with them in the garden, these precious first days, God stood back and said, it is very good. There's perfect harmony between God and man as God was with them, and between, at that moment, just husband and wife. Perfect harmony. But then, as we know, something happened. Sin entered the world, and the result of sin is separation. This is the grand story, the problem that the gospel poses, summarized. Sin came, mankind was fundamentally changed, and that our eyes were opened to evil. We had rebelled against our Creator. And sin and death now reigned. We are separated from our Maker, from the source of life. God promised Adam and Eve that if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And that death is spiritually speaking, a separation from the author and source of life. And so we read in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And we read in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So I think the reason that the world loves classic stories that follow this motif is because it's our story. We had this relationship with God that was perfect and good, with awesome potential, you could say. It's where we found joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, and it was this budding story, love story. And then the problem entered. We sinned, and we fell short, and we are under death, wrath, because of the wages of our sin. But God had this eternal plan. He knew we would sin. And he knew the solution, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of Scripture looks to this moment where Jesus would come. That in Christ, God would reconcile the world to himself. That climax on the cross, as the separation caused by sin was dealt with, Jesus taking on our sins that we might be reconciled, redeemed, at peace with our Maker once again. The plan of God in Jesus was a way back to him. So the gospel is judiciously good news in a court of law. Our sin, the wages of sin is death, but our sin can be forgiven, that we might not be under wrath and that there might be no condemnation. And that's good news, and that needs to be clear. But ultimately, it's not about our sin in and of itself. That's judiciously speaking the gospel. But I think the center of the gospel ultimately is not judicial. That's the nuts and bolts of it. But the reality of it is relational. The gospel is ultimately relationally good news, that we can be restored to God. And the gospel has this great hope that not only can we be restored to God, but that the blessed hope of the gospel is that he is coming again, that our faith will become sight, and we will be with him forever in a perfect new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Westminster Catechism has this to teach. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? What is all of this working together to accomplish? And the answer, to glorify God, to give all glory to God, and to be able to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him, that relationship, forever. What joy that brings my heart to contemplate that as I read Revelation 21 and 22. And we see it not just reflected in creation, in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, it was awesome. It was perfect, and yet it was limited in scope. Now hear me out. Because heaven will be magnified in glory compared to that. Because the Garden of Eden was not secure forever in that relationship. And in the Garden of Eden, there were two. But as we look forward toward heaven, we will have a secure forever relationship with our Father, and it will be with all the family of God. We see glimpses of this in the tabernacle and in the temple, because that was where the togetherness of God with His people were pictured, right? God said, build this tabernacle, and within this tabernacle, I want you to put, or within the temple, depending on where in Israel's history you are, there was this Ark of the Covenant that was said to hold the presence of God. But we don't have mankind relating freely with this presence of God, do we? Instead, we have a picture of this tremendously thick veil, curtain, that separated mankind from the presence of God. So although we saw a picture of the purpose of God to be together with man, we also see in the Old Testament this veil, this divide. And then we see it again in Jesus, in the sense that in Jesus, God came to dwell. And that root word is tabernacle. God came to dwell with man in Jesus. But His glory was hidden. And then we also see it in a glimpse, knowing that when Jesus died on the cross and left, the veil, the curtain to the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing this idea that God has made a way for mankind to, in a very real sense, and yet just in a foretaste, mankind can feel the presence of God once again. With the indwelling Spirit and having this spiritual access to the throne room of God. And it's a beautiful picture, and yet it's dim right now, because it's not ultimately what God has in mind for the end of time. So we see this thread throughout Scripture that God wants to be with man as their God. And so I found this quote on my favorite website, my favorite commentary, Precept Austin. And I'm sorry that the print is small, but bear with me on this. Speaking of Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, that passage that we read about behold, says, of all the things which God could have said concerning the blessings attending the eternal state. And the eternal state is just that word for the ending, the ever after. Of all the things that God could have said about the streets of gold and about the food, because I'm pretty sure there's going to be wonderful food. It's like our potlucks, but I think just one notch above that. I think there's so many things. But it says, of all the things God could say concerning the blessings attending the eternal state, why is this emphasized as being first? That God will be with man, and man will have God. Because it is the greatest blessing found in all of Scripture. In this promise is found the culmination of the scarlet thread of redemption which runs from Genesis through Revelation. This has been the great purpose of the kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Since the rebellion of Adam, every tabernacle which is that idea of God dwelling with man. Every glimpse of that, every tabernacle, every temple, every correspondence between God and man has been with this ultimate goal in mind: the restoration of full fellowship between God and man, when we will see his face and be transformed. Now in the New Jerusalem, man will see God face to face without the encumbrance of sin, which has separated man since the fall in the Garden of Eden. So we have in the final chapters God with man in new creation, the new heavens, the new earth dwelling together in the New Jerusalem, a place of community, perfect oneness with one another and with our God. Not just spiritually speaking, but physically speaking. So like the Garden of Eden, but secure forever and all together. What a joy. So listen to this quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. "More important than all the physical beauty of the heavenly city, more important than the fellowship that we will enjoy eternally with all God's people from all nations and all periods in history, more important than our freedom from pain and sorrow and physical suffering, and more important than reigning over God's kingdom as we were designed, more important by far than any of these." And those are important and a joy to contemplate. But more important by far than any of these will be the fact that we will be in the presence of God and enjoying unhindered fellowship with him. So again, I say, and I want these words to be with me regularly on the forefront of my mind each day I live. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So after the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are revealed in chapter 21, and it's a beautiful chapter to read, we see this once again at the start of chapter 22. And this is the final vision, so to speak, that is relayed to us before the closing invitation of the letter, of this book. So chapter 22 has this final vision described at the beginning. And notice again what is highlighted. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There's reality to each of these descriptions. It's awesome to contemplate. And yet, once again, where God goes back to in this revelation, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, which now we only behold by faith." It says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in its midst, known, visible, and his servants will worship him. Talk about the chief end of man. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So the question is asked, what will happen in the end? This is what is in the end. His throne in the midst of us, and we seeing him, dwelling in peace, unity, and love with him and with one another forever. And this verse says that we will worship him forever. We will continue to be a worshiping people in his presence, just as we do together as we gather, and hopefully with all of our lives. We will worship him forever in our happily ever after. What joy should fill our hearts at this. And at the risk today of overquoting, I don't like to throw tons of big quotes in, but there are a lot of people who have summarized these great thoughts and topics better than I can. So at the risk of overquoting today, here again from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And I just had a conversation with a friend this last week of a moment of genuine worship that was special. Hear this. From time to time here on earth, we experience the joy of genuine worship of God. In those moments, we realize that it is our highest joy to be giving Him glory. But in that city, this joy will be multiplied many times over, and we will know the fulfillment of that for which we were created. Our greatest joy will be in seeing the Lord Himself and in being with Him forever. When John speaks of the blessing of the heavenly city, the culmination of those blessings come in this short statement: they shall see His face. And when we look into the face of our Lord and He looks back at us with infinite love, we see in Him the fulfillment of everything that we know to be good and right and desirable in the universe. In the face of God, we see the fulfillment of all the longings we have ever had to know perfect love, perfect peace and joy, and to know truth and justice, holiness and wisdom, goodness and power and glory and beauty. As we gaze into the face of God, we will know more fully than ever that in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We can know that in part here, that in Your presence there is fullness of joy, as we seek to work out our faith in this spiritual relationship with God. But on that day, we will know more fully than ever before, in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And to finish the quote, when we finally see the Lord face to face, our hearts will want nothing else. That's an interesting thought. When we finally see the Lord face to face, our hearts will want nothing else. Quoted from Scripture, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides You. That's difficult for our earthly selves to contemplate. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides You. Then with joy our hearts and voices will join with all the redeemed from all ages and with the mighty armies of heaven singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is what is in the end. So in the meantime, I've said often that looking forward to what's coming informs today. So there's two applications I have in mind. The first one is for those of you who these things are kind of just ideas, and you're here learning, but you haven't made that commitment to really think, to really believe, God is real. He made me. My sin has separated me from God, and I need to believe in Him as a Savior. And my hope is now fully in His coming again to gather me to be with Him. For those of you who haven't made that your worldview, your faith, your trust, the number one application today is to know Him. Because these are awesome thoughts to think about heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, and God with us and happily ever after. But Scripture, even at the end, Scripture wants to make it clear that not everyone will enjoy this happily ever after. And that needs to be faithfully presented regularly. After the tribulation, after the second coming, after the millennium, after the defeat of Satan, just before the joy of Revelation 21 and 22, there is what's called the judgment, the great white throne judgment. The judgment before the great white throne, and this judgment is focused in, as we read it from Revelation 21, it's focused on a special book. A book that's filled with names. So please listen what will happen at this moment in the future that Jesus taught about with parables, but that is described here directly. Revelation 21, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. So here we have this moment, these books opened, and I think that there's a book for each one of us with our deeds that will be laid bare, and there will be judgment, and there's different interpretations of the different number of judgments and when they will happen. But what's not debated is the importance of this one book. This one book that is the Lamb's Book of Life. Because as various as some of the interpretations on when various judgments will happen for different groups of people, verse 15 says this: if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will not have happily ever after. He does not know the presence of God forevermore, where there is fullness of joy. Says he will be thrown into the lake of fire. What he will know is the continued separation from God. And so I implore you, God has made it available as a gift to you to be saved, to be in right relationship with him, to have the hope of heaven before you. But it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his blood shed on your behalf. This is the biggest and best decision you could make, and you will find peace and rest and joy and eternal life. So application number one, as we think about this, is to have settled in your heart, he loves me. He did die for me. My sins can be forgiven, and I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I look forward to my happily ever after in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God and have this blessed assurance that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And secondly, worship him now. Give glory to him now. Worship is this giving worth to him. Not just with our lips, but with our lives, we want to declare how great thou art. And so this is the end of revealed scripture. It says, he who testifies to all these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, and we echo today together, amen, come Lord Jesus. And so we'll finish today with a song, and then communion. And I think that it's funny how God works things together. Because I had this idea for this song to be the end of our time together, to kind of reflect. And then I thought, and I want there to be a song during communion. Because communion should be a time to reflect, and you can reflect in silence, but sometimes it's an awkward silence. So I want there to be a song. And so I picked out a song to end called One Day. And then I picked out a song for communion, and that song is called How Great Thou Art. And then when Claren gave me the numbers for the hymns that we opened our service with, guess what those songs were? How Great Thou Art and One Day. One day, the one day that I have is not the hymn. It's a different one. But I think it's cool how God organized bookends to our service this morning, that we are going to look at that one day. And in light of that day, we are going to declare together as a church, not just with our voices, but with our lives, how great thou art.